If you want to take your Bibles with me this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I'll be up front with you. This text is quite abstract, right? Which is kind of a dangerous mix on a Sunday morning, right? You guys have been here just long enough to start getting sleepy, but not long enough to get really hungry yet, although that's starting to set in, I imagine, right? And so if I say words like this is an abstract subject, I'm just asking for trouble, right? But these are the words that Christ spoke today, and so we're going to have to deal with them, and I'll just tell you, I'll try to make them as concrete as I possibly can, okay? There's a lot of big picture ideas here, and some of them are honestly the kind of words that make preachers go, oh no, because they are challenging to communicate in concrete terms. I'll do my best to you. I would just ask you just hang with me, okay? So if you still have your cup of coffee, keep sipping on it, okay? And hang with me here for these words. But let me ask the Lord to help us as we proceed in this text, and then I'll read it for you, and you'll begin to see why I start the message by saying that. God, we ask for your help here today for clarity of mind. We ask for clarity of heart that you'd help us to see the value and the importance of these things. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus and the incredible work that he has done on our behalf to join us together as brothers and sisters with not only the people here in this place, but with Christians all across the world. And so, Father, we ask for your help now that we might understand on a deeper level the source and the origin and the depth of unity that we have in Christ Jesus, and that you would help us to understand these precious words that you spoke on the night that you were betrayed. And we ask for your help now in this, we pray, amen. Look in John chapter 17 with me, and you'll understand pretty quickly here why I introduced this message, why I did. John chapter 17 and verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and they have loved them, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, and they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that have sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it that the love which you had with me may be in them, that with the love which with you loved me may be in them, and I in them. All right, so it's kind of a mouthful there, and I want to just back up here and take a look here at this whole passage, and I don't think we'll get through it this morning, but we'll see how it goes. But I want to just remind you here that chapter 17, verse 20 here begins a new section. All right, we've seen Jesus praying for himself, we saw Jesus praying for the 11, and now he says here, verse 20, he's going to pray for those who will believe in me through their word. That is through the word of the apostles. That is, as the message of the gospel goes forth and as the church grows by the work of Christ, there is going to be this whole wave of people that believe in Jesus as a result of their ministry. And what he's praying for here really can be summed up in one phrase, okay? And that is Christian unity. All right, at the center of everything he's praying for, you may have heard that repeated phrase, that they may be one, that they may be one, that they may be one, that they may be one. You probably heard that repeated over and over again, and that is really the center point of what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is praying here not only for us, but also for these 11 men. And I find it incredibly encouraging as we start here in a very concrete sense that as people in the church continue to go out into the world proclaiming the message of Jesus, you know what's going to happen? People will believe. People will believe. You're like, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, it's because Jesus prays for those that will believe. In other words, there are some that are still yet to believe, right? That's why we're still here. That's why we've not been called home yet. It's because there are those out there in the world that are going to believe. I imagine if the disciples took hold of this in the days of their ministry, that they would also have taken this as a great encouragement to them, because they knew that on the days that their ministry seemed like it was going to be impossible and that it was going to fail and nobody would be listening, Jesus reminded them in his own prayer to them, people will believe through their ministry. People will come to a knowledge of understanding the gospel through their ministry. The disciples will spread this message. It will take root in the hearts of people. And so Jesus takes time to pray for them, that is the disciples going out, and also for all those that will believe in the days that are ahead. Now, the one overarching theme of this message and his prayer for them is that he wants them to be one. He wants them to be one, okay? And so my outline's kind of weird this morning, so Brett, if you want to put up the first part up here, it's really the only part, unless we have enough time to get the next part, but the basis of Christian unity. I'm just going to explain and work through this passage as related to that subject, okay? And I think it's interesting here, and I think we all should take note here, that one of the main things that God wants for all the people like us who believe in the post-apostolic age, one of the things that he wants most for us, so much so that he prays for it, is that we would be one. See that? Right? And I'll explain that to you, and we'll kind of unfold this a little bit. I think that should really catch our ears. It's not, does God want us to be holy? Yeah, of course he wants us to be holy. Does God want us to be messengers of the gospel? Of course he wants that. But the thing that he prays for most here is that we would be unified, that we would be one. And he comes at this from a lot of different angles. We're going to look at it from five different angles here in the prayer that Jesus gives here. But oneness is this overarching thread that he really wants for us. And I want to say, give you one explanation as to why, and then we'll explain what Jesus says here. You may have heard of the seven deadly sins before, right? Anybody ever heard of those? Right? And there's this all these deadly sins, and there's seven, or there's six that God hates and seven that are an abomination to him. And that's a way of talking in Hebrew language that there's six that are really, really bad, but the seventh one is the worst. You know what the seventh one is? Sowing discord among the brethren. Right? Does God hate all kinds of sin? Of course he does. But do you know what the one that he hates more than anything else? Six are really bad, he hates them, but the seventh one's an abomination. It's sowing discord, disunity amongst the brethren. God hates that. And one of the reasons I suggest to you that God hates it so much is because it's completely antithetical to everything that God is. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are what? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, right? God, in his very core essence, is unified. He is oneness. He is completeness. He is totality. He is Father, Son, Spirit. Though there is distinctiveness in their persons, there is unity in everything that they are, everything that they do, everything that they think, everything that they purpose. They are one. They are unified. And you know what Jesus really wants for us? That we would be one. This is the thing that he prays for. And this is why I say this does have a bit of abstract thinking involved in it, but this is the continued, repeated petition of God for people like us, those that believe after the apostles came and worked in this ministry here on this earth, is that we would be one. So what is the basis for that oneness? And that's what I want to examine here for the majority of our time. The first thing here that unites us and is the basis for our unity, first and foremost up on the screen, is this, and that is belief that Jesus is the sent one of God. That we have this common belief in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word that they may be one. And again, look down at verse 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. See, one of the things that joins us together is this common belief that Jesus Christ really is who he said he is. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He is the one who was sent. Our world is very complicated. I think you and I all know that. But in one sense, the world is very uncomplicated. You believe that Jesus is Messiah or you don't. Right? It's very simple, right? You believe that Christ is Messiah and you belong to the family of God, or you do not believe that he's Messiah and you are outside of the family of God. Right? For those that believe he is Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, the one who God sent to this world, they are unified because of that belief. If you do not believe that, then you are outside of that unity. And this is why we have to be clear in what Jesus prays, but also in understanding this, is that there continue to be efforts to say, well, we're all just basically the same, aren't we? This is one of those areas where we say, no, we're not all exactly the same. There is unity, and yet there is distinctiveness from those that are in the world. There's even distinctiveness from those that are in circles that claim to be Christians. We cannot be joined in unity with somebody who denies that Christ is the eternal God. We cannot be one with somebody who says Jesus didn't come and perfectly dwell in the flesh here on this earth. You cannot be one with somebody who denies what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. You with me? Right? That's pretty straightforward. There cannot be unity with those that have and deny this foundational Christian doctrine. We can't deny who Jesus is and say, oh, well, we have oneness with those people. This is one of the reasons why we cannot and should not and will not associate with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, even though they bear the marks of Christian often in their names. Even though they host Bible studies, and even they call themselves Latter-day Saints and all manner of other things, it's because they have both rejected the traditional teaching of Christ. And I don't say traditional in the sense of traditional in terms of man. They've rejected what God has said. This is the tradition to hand down to one another. Okay? Jesus is fully and totally, completely, eternally God. Jesus is completely and totally, eternally, perpetually, he is man because he came and is incarnated here, and that has stuck with him. But here's the thing. Those groups, though they say, oh, we're basically the same. No, we're not. No, we're not. The Mormons teach, I know I'm not supposed to use that term, the Latter-day Saints, they've shunned that term now, right? But they believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan and that he is the natural child because God and his goddess wife had kids. And they had two boys. One was Satan and one was Jesus. That is not what the Bible teaches. We can't say, oh, yeah, we're all basically Christian. No, we're not. Jehovah's Witnesses likewise teach that God created Jesus so that way he could create the world and bring forth redemption. Is there ever a point in time when the Bible teaches that Jesus was created by God? No. In fact, the Bible actually teaches that Jesus created everything that is. There's not anything that was made except through him. Right? That's like the most baseline teaching about who the Lord Jesus Christ is in John chapter 1. The same God who made Jesus made Michael, according to Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is why we reject to say, yes, there is unity with them. We cannot have unity on those terms. 2 John chapter 1 says this, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not the things we work for, but that we receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares with his evil deeds. See, one of the things that must continue to unify the true church, the true body of Christ that is gathered across the world, is the belief that Jesus is completely, perpetually, eternally God, and he did come in the flesh. He is perfect. Right? That is one of the central things that unifies us together. First and foremost, that we believe that Jesus is the sent one of God. The second is like it. It's an adherence to the words of Christ. If you were to look back at the same chapter in verses 6 and 8 and verse 14, and then again here in verse 20, notice he says, I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you and the Father are, or as you, Father, are in me and I in you. If you look back at verses 6 through 8, he says, these are the kinds of men that I have chosen. You gave them to me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. Right, one of the things that's seen here again is the fact that a person who really believes in Christ, one who is really unified with him, is a person who not only hears the words of Christ, but receives them and lives by them. It's a little bit different than the first thing I just made mention of in terms of a belief about the person of God, but it's connected with it because if you see who Jesus is and you understand his message and you understand his teaching and you're like, nah, I don't really want to do that. Are you one with Jesus? Are you a part of him? Have you done what the disciples have done? Have you walked in Jesus' ways? Have you really become his disciple? These men received the words of Jesus and believed in them to the point of obedience. And the rest of us that hear the teaching of Christ and we believe it and accept it and walk in it, we have unity with those of like faith. Isn't that what the very basis of discipleship is? Jesus gave the apostles the message. He said, I'm with you all the way to the end of the age, and I want you to go out and I want you to make disciples, teaching them to observe the things that I taught you. Right? We join with the apostles, we join in fellowship with them when we hear and receive the teaching of Jesus, but then we also adhere to it. That's what makes us actually a disciple, is that we hear the words and actually observe the words. Right? The demons believe. They have the same content, but they don't actually tremble in it. They don't actually believe it. They don't actually take hold of it. Right? And this is one of the things that really binds people together in Christian faith, is that they not only believe the right things about Christ, but they also walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 says this: "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves him begot him, and whoever loves him who begot him also loves him as he is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, that we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." You see, there's an essential component of, if you are really going to say, "I am one with Jesus, I am one with his people," that you also walk in his ways, that you keep his commandments, that you walk in them. That's the second thing that binds those that are in Christ together. It's not only that we believe that Jesus is the sent one of God, the Messiah, the Christ, but also that we adhere to his words, that we hear them and that we do them. That's what makes us actually a disciple. The third element that's made mention of here is God's gracious choice. And from here, the next three turn and become a little bit more difficult. Those first two, you're like, "Pastor, that's not that big of a deal. Those are pretty straightforward." It gets a little more challenging from here, okay? If you notice in verse 6 and verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 12 and verse 24, if you were to just look at them quickly, you'll see this word "given" repeated over and over and over and over and over again. Look down at verse 24 of our text with me. "Father, I desire that they who you also gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Each and every one of the 11 disciples were given to Jesus. The people that have been made part of his family have been given to him as well. And one of the things that you and I have to recognize in terms of what binds us together as Christians, what unifies us together, is God's gracious activity, right? God's gracious activity. It's his providential act to get involved and to bind us together. We are one with one another, and we are one with God because God took us out of the world and gave us to Jesus. This text unfolds this over and over and over and over again. If you see the repeated word "given," is that everything that is connected to human beings and their connection to God is because of an act of God. God gave it to them. That's why the disciples were kept safe, because God gave them to Jesus. And that's why Jesus prayed in our study last week that Jesus now gives them back to the Father so that way he can keep them. There is this sovereign activity of God to both draw people to himself and to keep people according to himself. Does a person have to make a choice to call upon God's name? Of course. I'm not denying that. But when you look at the big picture of what's happening here, why is it that we were once not a people, like we talked about last week, but now we are a people? That's God's work. Why is it that we were a part of the world and now we've been brought into the family of God? That's his work, right? Why is it that we were on the slave market of sin? Why is it that we were out there unadopted and then he adopts us into his family? That's all his work, isn't it? This is the basic language of redemption. You see, the fact that we have unity is, on the one hand, yes, because we believe, yes, because we adhere, but there's also something supernatural that binds us together. And that is the sovereign and gracious work of God. You know, Paul makes this same point, but in a little bit more straightforward manner at the beginning of the book of Ephesians. He says this in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Now, there's a lot of stuff going on there, obviously. But one of the phrases that I want to have you hear again is that he made us accepted in the beloved. He made us accepted in the beloved, right? The beloved, of course, is the people of God, those that God loves, that he calls, "These are my children, these are the ones that are part of my family." How is it that you and I are a part of the beloved? It's because he accepted us into that. Right? He received us into that. And in fact, his adoption of us has some supernatural, some pre-world connection. Again, we're not going to sort all of that out here today, but it does make a very clear instance that when God wants to take people and he wants to make them one in and of himself, he gets involved in a supernatural way so that what he wants to have happen will come to pass. Here's what God does. He takes a messy, multicolored, multi-generational mob. He cleanses them. He calls them. He joins them together so that they are literally one in Christ Jesus. God does that. The reason that you and I should continue striving for unity in the household of faith, not only in this local assembly, but with all the Christians that are in the world, is because God has done something supernatural to make us one. He has done this amazing work, both in the text in Ephesians that I read, and also in verse 24 of this text, where he's talking about how Jesus is the one who is going to be involved in this process before the foundation of the world. There is some pre-creation element of God in this. In space and time, do we choose? Yeah. But God has been preparing and building a family for himself for a long time. And he's been making all the arrangements to make everybody one in and of himself for a very long time, even before the foundation of the worlds. Again, are we going to sort all the details of that on this side of heaven? No. But know this, God does have an intentional plan to redeem for himself one people that's comprised both of Jews and Gentiles, and there's nothing that can get in his way of that. There's not a thing that can get in his way, right? If you need more evidence of that, think about what God did in redeeming the people from Egypt. They did everything they could do to get in the way of that, and God was continually faithful to them to keep his promise to them, to make them his people, and to give them the land that he wanted. And God continues to do that even now with not only the Gentiles and Jews alike. Now, if you look at verse 21 again here with me in our text, we see a fourth area, fourth basis for our unity, and that is union with the Godhead. Right? Look again here. He prays here that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And then look at verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You notice here in those two verses that I just read to you, that part of the basis for our unity is the fact that we are joined together with God. Right? Our union with the Godhead, that is us in God and God in us, is the very basis of what he says here. I am in them and you are in me and they are made perfect in one, verse 23. And again, verse 21, they that you, Father, are in me and I am in you and they also will be one in us. So let me do my best to explain what's being said here. And again, this is one of those places where you're like, I don't feel like I have enough words. I don't have the right words. I don't have the right amount of understanding to fully give justice to this. Because when you stop and think about what's being said here, it is incredibly profound. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they exist perpetually together, right? And now he's just said that we are indwelt by all of them, and then that makes us one together with everybody else. Now, just try to get your head around that for a minute, and I'll try to explain what they are saying here to the best of my ability. There is, then, this eternal unity of Father, Son, and Spirit. They are distinct in person, yet they are one in mission, they are one in their essence, they are equally eternal. They have always been this way. And what he says here is that the church is a reflection of that unity, but it's not just a reflection, it's even more than that. Because what he says here is that the Father and the Spirit and the Son are in us as believers. Think of this then. Their unity exists in us. And as we interact with other Christians, there is an immaterial connection that exists that joins us together. And that thing that magnetically draws us together is the presence of God in us. Right? Just think about that, right? Here is God the Father, God the Son, and God Almighty. And they are together completely. And where do they dwell together completely in? They dwell together completely in you. and they dwell together completely in me. And they dwell together completely in all of the world, but specifically in the redeemed people of God. This is what he says, then, is the reason why he prays for them, that you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be also one in us. Right? Our unity is connected to their unity. Our unity is connected to their presence in us. There is this immaterial connection that exists in us as a result of God's presence in us. Now, as I said, that's kind of a big idea, isn't it? So let me make it as simple as I possibly can. I remember I went on a missions trip to Brazil shortly after I graduated high school, and I knew the lick of Portuguese. By the time we were gone, I got to ask, you know, where's the bathroom? Good morning, good evening, right? The essential things, right? But I remember sitting in a church service there and having incredibly sweet fellowship with the people that were in Brazil. I didn't know a lick of anything that they were saying, right? But there was a bond and there was a connection that was there. And they sang Amazing Grace in Portuguese and we sang it in English, and it didn't even matter. There was this connection that was felt there because God was in them and God was in us, and there was this bond that drew us together that could not be simply explained by words. It happened. Well, I knew, and they knew, that we could feel the connection of God in us and God in them, and this is what drew our hearts together. This oneness of God that exists in us and exists in other Christians is the basis for this experiential oneness that I felt and that many others have felt. I've had the same experience in Costa Rica and Togo. Honestly, if you were to go and worship with Grant or with Pastor Pepe and Grant, you would feel the exact same thing. You don't have to go to some other place, right? Where you can be with people that have a different culture and a different language, and yet you know in your heart, you feel it, right? We are one in Christ Jesus, right? We are unified. And part of the reason as to why that happens is because of what Jesus just said here. He's praying that this would come to pass, that they may be one in us, even the same way that God is unified, that we would be unified in God. His presence in us and our presence is what binds us together. I imagine all of you have had that same interaction a few times in your life with a complete and total stranger. Maybe it's in the store while you're standing in checkout line. Maybe you're in the same row at the hardware store. Maybe you're standing in line to get your fabric cut. Whatever it is that you have had happen, and you realize all of a sudden, hey, I think that you and me are brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe you've even been bold enough to ask that question. You realize it was just like there was something between us, right? It was like there was some heart connection that existed between us. And this is what Jesus is talking about here in like a experiential, concrete way, right? It's that God is one and God is in us. And because he is in us, there is this oneness. But Jesus is praying that that would be known and that would be seen and that would be spread here in this prayer. And this is why I tell you that unity cannot be manufactured or won by effort alone. It can't just be, let's all believe the same thing, let's all adhere to the same words. There is something supernatural that happens for us to be bound together, right? It involves God's choice, it involves our union with the Godhead as Jesus is praying here. Now there's a fifth reason here that is the basis for our unity, and this is the most challenging of all of them, to be honest. Look at what he says in verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one, just as we are one. A fifth reason for, a fifth basis for our unity here is Christ's glory in us. It's Christ's glory in us. Now, if you were to think in broad terms about the glory of God, if you were here and you were in a gospel project class this morning, you heard again about the Lord being up on the mountain. You heard about his glory. Or if you've read recently, if you've been reading through the Bible this year, you may be getting close to being in Exodus where you're reading about the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Or you hear, or you've read about the glory of the Lord descending on the mountain and that being a terrifying thing. Or maybe you know about how when the tabernacle was built or when the temple was built, the glory of the Lord filled it, right? And it was something that was awe-inspiring. It was something that was terrifying. It was something that if a human were to look upon it, they would die. That's why Moses had to pass in the cleft of the rock and just get a tiny little glimpse. And even then he had to wear a veil because he glowed, literally, scared and freaked the people out. So he had to have a veiled face because of the glory of God. Now notice what he says here. Jesus specifically prays for all of us that would believe in the future days. That's people like me, people like you, if you've put your faith and trust in Christ, that the glory which you gave me, that he's saying this, the Father, the glory that you've given to me, Jesus, I have now what? Given to them. Given to them that, that's the statement of purpose, that they may be one, just as we are one. Jesus doesn't say that he glorifies us. He says that he gives us the glory that has been given to him. Now we have to be careful here to say that we do not have within us, we have not been transformed into the Shekinah glory that was represented in the Old Testament. The kind of glory that shone around the shepherds in the field, the kind of glory that would kill people if they were to see it. But there is some element of Jesus' glory that he received from the Father that he gives to you and me. And the whole purpose of that glory is that we would be one. Not so that we could walk around like a peacock, you know. Look at me, I've got the glory of Christ on me. That's not the point. The point is unity. Why does he have to give us his glory for the sake of our unity? To what end does this bring about? See, the glory described here is this attributed honor. It is recognition, it is exaltation, and it is some measure of authority that God gave to Christ that now he gives to us. This idea of glorification is one that is present elsewhere, and thinking about our lives as saints too. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, moreover, those he predestined, past tense, he also called, past tense. And those who he called, past tense, he also justified, past tense. And whom he justified, past tense, he also glorified, past tense. There is a point at which we can say, when I am justified, when I've put my faith and trust in Christ, and God declares me just on the basis of Jesus' work, it's also true that I am past tense glorified. Right? There's that whole unbroken chain there, that God has done all of these things, and now I am glorified, but not fully glorified yet. Because he also writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all with unveiled faces behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And we are being transformed from the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. See, there is on one hand a sense in which we are glorified, that is, we are exalted, we are given this position before God where we're now his children, we are now saints before him, we've been glorified in one sense, but in another sense, the Spirit is continually working in us to transform us from one glory to another glory. From one thing that would be viewed by the world as glorious to something that God says is glorious, right? From one glory to another. And it's so profound in the sense that John says it this way, that when we see the Lord, we're not really sure what it's going to be like, but we know this, that we will be like him because we will see him. Right? We're not sure how this is all going to end. I know you've got questions probably like I do. Are we going to be this age, the age we are right now when we go to heaven? Are we all going to be children? Are we going to be like perfect, the perfect spitting image of like what is beauty and health and strength in our 20s? I don't know. I don't know what we're all going to look like when we get to heaven. But one thing I do know for sure is that we will be like Jesus because we'll see him. And there is a sense in which Jesus is alluding to here and is alluded to elsewhere in the scriptures where we have been glorified, but we are being transferred from one glory to another glory. And all of this is happening in us so that we might be one. From glory to glory, from what we were into what we will become, from sinner to saint, and then ultimately to the full measure of Christ being formed in us. It's kind of like all the raw ingredients being changed into a lump of dough, and then that lump of dough being given time to rest and rise, and then be baked, and then come out as this hot loaf of bread. It's similar in fashion to that. And again, this unity cannot be manufactured. The glory that God gives to us, that he prayed that we would receive, that would transform us from one thing into another thing, that would ultimately knit our hearts and lives together, is, again, a work of God. This is a spiritual bond that you and I have with one another. The glory of Christ is in me. The glory of Christ is in you. And that binds us together and draws us close and keeps us close as Christians in this life. We all have quirks, don't we? And yet there is this glory that is about every one of us that Christ has given to us that draws us together and makes us lovable and valuable and full of worth because the glory of Christ is in us. And when we look around, we don't just see quirky individual people. We see the glory of Christ abiding in them. And this is where it becomes very concrete, right? The glory that Christ received has been given to us. And when I look around at you, and I look around at people sometimes that are irritating that me, that are brothers and sisters in Christ, what I see in them is not all of their irritations. I don't see all of their quirks. I don't see all their annoyances. What I see in them is the glory of Christ. Or I should. Because they have been redeemed by Christ, and Christ is living in them through His Holy Spirit, and they have received everything that Jesus is has now been given to them. We're a new creation. The glory of God lives in us. And I tell you, in the most concrete sense, that this is one of the reasons that you and I should have such great admiration and such great love and such great patience with our brothers and sisters in Christ, because the glory of Christ dwells in them. When you look at them, what should you see? Christ in them. Because it's true, right? It's true. The glory that God gave to Christ, He has given to us for the purpose of our unity. So when I look around at you, I don't just see people. I should see something Christ-like, something that has the image and reflection of Christ and is growing to be more and more and more like Christ all the time, from one glory to another, more and more glorious all the time. Not so that I praise you and fall down and worship you, but that I see the glory of Christ in you and I love you. In the same way that we see our Savior and we adore Him. This is what Jesus is praying for on our behalf. All of this that binds us together, and this is what you see as this list progresses here. Everything on this list grows progressively more connected to the work of God joining us together. Right? Do we have to believe that Jesus is Christ? Of course. Do we have to walk in His ways, adhere to His words? Yes. But if you notice the last three things, it's His gracious choice, it's our union with God, it's Christ's glory in us. Those are things that God does to bind us together. Now let me just stop and just ask for a minute. What are the things that most often drive us apart? Do we really want to throw off the eternal work of the Godhead? So that we can fight over color preferences on things, over differences of matters of personal liberty in terms of our lives. Do we really want to, you know, throw off Christ's glory in us and union with the Godhead and God's choice to bring us into His family because we disagree on politics or something? Really? But isn't that the basis that Christian unity is most often broken in the practical sense? What I want you to see here is Jesus praying that we would be bound together by God's supernatural action and that we would fight to maintain that bond of unity. Now, if we were to back up for just a minute here and look at this section as a whole that I just read to you, there is a sense in which we should say that Jesus prayed this prayer and it has been answered. Right? There is a sense in which we should say, Jesus prayed this prayer, and now it has been answered. If we were to look back, we could say that the section before this one is primarily historical. Jesus prayed on behalf of the 11, and He answered. God answered that prayer for the 11, and everything that Jesus prayed for them came to pass. We can also say, in another sense, that in which Jesus prayed this on our behalf prior to the cross, but now after the cross and His ascension, all of these things are actually true now. They're a reality today. This is why we have unification. This is why we have one corporate body. This is why there is one universal church, because Jesus' prayer was answered. That's why Paul could write in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18, "For He Himself is our peace. He has made both one. And He has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, to those that were near, those through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This is what Paul's burden was. If you read it in Ephesians 2 and in chapter 3, this was the mystery that was given to Paul to be a minister of. That is this. God has taken Jews and Gentiles and he's made them all one. They're all one. Is there some distinctiveness that we still talk about? Of course. But in spiritual sense and the broad sense of what God is doing in the whole entire world, there is one people of God. One people of God. Why? Because Jesus did that. God answered his prayer. There is one body through the cross. There's no longer enmity between us and God. There's no longer enmity between different people groups. There is one people of God because Jesus did that. And God answered the prayer that we just read. There's also then this same plea on Paul's behalf in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he says again in chapter 4 and verse 13, until we all come to know the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. See, there is this eternal unity that was established because of Jesus' work on the cross. He took away the enmity. He took away the walls of separation. He made himself one people of God, all bound together in the Spirit of God. But there still is work to be done to maintain that unity that Jesus died for. And that's our part in this, right? God did all this stuff on the mega scale to make this possible. But you and I still have to choose day by day by day to be unified with the people of this assembly and with the people that are our brothers and sisters in Christ outside of this assembly too. Because there are some out there. Lots of them, right? We are one with them. We cannot waffle, though, on the basis of our unity as Christians. There are many attempts to continue to say, well, we're all just the same. But I would remind you that we are all really not the same. There can be a broad variation of opinions about lots of things, but about the center point of our faith and the center point of our unity and the center point of everything that we hold to, it must be and continue to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you one example as we wrap this up. It's a short one. I was at McDonald's a number of years ago with a guy doing some discipleship with him. And we were talking about the Bible, and one of the workers from McDonald's came over and saw that we had our Bibles open and we were studying, and he said, what are you guys studying? And he quickly identified himself as one of the witnesses. That means Jehovah's Witness. And so we got talking about the Bible a little bit, and he quickly got to the point where he wanted us to know what we believed about Jesus, because I wasn't going to let him just be like, oh, we're all basically the same. And he finally got frustrated and he walked away and he said, oh, you're some of those, meaning that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and has existed for forever. That's what he meant by, oh, you're some of those. And he said, well, we're all basically the same. And then he just walked away. And I'm here to say we're not the same. We're not the same. We are unified because of the fact that we have loved Jesus Christ and that he has done this amazing, supernatural, transformative work in our hearts to bind us together as one people. Do we need to continue to strive to maintain the unity of the body of Christ? Yes, but that's not done by finding the lowest common denominator. There are still some morals, some values, some beliefs that are clearly taught in the scriptures that you and I must uphold. But let's not throw away the incredible work of God for things like food and drink. Paul makes that case in Romans chapter 14, right? Do we really want to destroy all that God has done for preferential matters? Do we really want to say God has done these amazing things in answer to the prayer of Jesus and he's been working to bring them about since the foundation of the world? Do we really want to throw them away over all the petty things that we fight about? See, what Jesus wants for those that will believe, that's people like us, in the ages to come, that we would be one as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. That's what he really wants, is that we would be unified together. Not that we would be cookie cutters, not that we would all be, you know, exact replicas of one another, but that we would be one in our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and because of the supernatural work that God has done in our hearts. We'll talk next week about what that's supposed to have an impact on the world around us, because I skipped over several phrases here that talk about the purpose of our unity in terms of our witness in the world. But let me just remind you here that we should not, we must not throw away what Jesus prayed for and what God answered and what he's supernaturally bringing about because of petty things. We are one in Christ Jesus if we put our faith and trust in him, and that extends to lots of different people even outside of our walls. We must love Christ, and we must love those that are a part of his people. Jesus prayed that that would come about, and then he died so that that could be a reality for us. He died to make peace so that we could be one people of God across the world. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his incredible work on the cross. We thank you for his incredible desire and your desire to join us together into one people. And God, we ask that you would continue to maintain the unity here in this place, that we would keep our eyes fixed upon the right thing, and that we would see the love that is in one another of Christ Jesus. We'd see the glory that is here and see the presence of God, and we would love those people that are here. God, help us to be unified for your sake and for your glory and for the reputation of your name here in this world, and that you would protect us from disunity, that you'd protect us from pettiness, that you would protect us from fighting and bickering and slander and all manner of other things, that we might maintain the unity of this peace that we have in your spirits. Father, we thank you for knitting us together, making us this flock with one shepherd, that is you, and we praise your glorious name.